letter to the seven churches. So this is number seven, right? So turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll finish chapter 3 today. So it's been several weeks now, basically. I mean, the second week, I believe, that I came here, I was already going into Revelation. And we've been focusing on these seven letters to these churches that are in Western Turkey, Asia Minor. But since we're approaching them one by one and studying them in depth in this way, which on one hand is a good way to do it, and I don't have any regrets there, but because we're looking at the specifics of each church, it's easier for us to miss the big picture. And so I want to zoom out very briefly just so that we can remember the big picture of what's going on here. Let's remember the specific point that the book of Revelation is making. Revelation is the unveiling of the final and the full appearance of the kingdom of God. Now, all the Bible is working toward the kingdom. There's all kinds of things that we could say about how that is drawing, but this is the full appearance of the kingdom of God that will come at the end of the ages. And so these seven churches play an important role in the coming of God's kingdom. And so we can naturally ask, okay, what is this about then? Is this, you know, just about seven churches that the Lord wants to reach out and say, hey, y'all make sure you're getting your stuff in order? No. These churches play a very important role in what the book of Revelation is about. Think back to my message on Sunday for those, I know many of you at least were here with us on Sunday. These churches, these seven churches are functioning like embassies of the kingdom of God. So I talked about on Sunday the way that an embassy represents a distant land, right, another nation, and just the same way that we are citizens of heaven, we are citizens of another kingdom. These churches are where those citizens come together. Those citizens have their grounding, their safety, and ultimately their duty to the kingdom that is away. And so these churches are like little embassies of the kingdom of God. So it's helpful for us to keep that in mind as we conclude today. So studying these churches helps reveal then how churches, that includes us, that includes other churches in our community and across the globe, how do churches function within God's plan to advance His kingdom? And so that the church is not the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church per se, and oftentimes we don't think, what is it? Are they exactly? No, they're not. The kingdom of God ultimately is what God has been doing even before the church existed, even back in Israel. But yet the church is the vehicle, and I say the only, the vehicle for advancing God's kingdom in this world, in this age, until the eschaton, until the very end. And so that ought to, and again, I just, one last preview, thinking back, and if you didn't get a chance to hear on Sunday, I hope you'll go back and listen. The audio is available on our website and our Facebook and so on, to just see how we as a church, the importance of what we're doing. This is not merely a social club. This is not merely something where we get together because we kind of have some religious views in common. No. This is vital to what God is doing in the world. I'll go ahead and move forward from there, and let's get into the text. Tonight, we're looking at Laodicean, so let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 14, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the word of Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were neither cold, you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, verse 19, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, for time's sake, let's skip verse 14. It is in many ways another version of what we've seen with the other letters. Let's go to verse 15 and 16 here. Like the letters to Sardis, and that was two letters ago, so to speak, Laodicea receives no word of commendation, no good news, so to speak. So we looked at Philadelphia. They had no rebuke in so many ways. Just encouragement. Y'all are really doing the right thing. It was good. Sardis was very troubled. They have no word of commendation. And now Laodicea is in the same boat as the church in Sardis, their neighbor. The verdict that is given to the church is that they are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Someone help unpack this. What is there's a whole historical background about probably why he's choosing this analogy of hot and cold, but I don't think we have time, and it's probably not even necessary to go into that. We can always talk afterward if you're curious. But what does he mean by describing the church as lukewarm? It's probably relatively clear. What is he talking about? So in they're failing in their actions, maybe? Okay. Yeah, Bob. Complacency. I think both of those are really getting at it, isn't it? I mean, there's a sense in which, if we think about, again, the analogy here, hot, think of fervency, sort of dedication to the mission, doing what they've been called to do, not complacent. There's fervency, hot. Think about excitement, sort of energy on the hot side. What is cold? Well, cold is sort of a spiritual death. They're dead spiritually if they're cold. And he says, you're actually not neither. You're not on fire for the Lord, but you're not spiritually dead either. You're in some sort of really awful middle. It's an interesting way to put it. But thinking about that, though, I just want to press a little further. How could it be better to be cold, in a sense, rather than lukewarm? He says, I wish that you were one or the other, but you're right in the middle. Wouldn't it be better to be at least lukewarm rather than completely spiritually dead? Joy? There's some pastor wife's wisdom in that. That's good. There is this sense in which the Bible, and certainly Revelation would be one of it, is very concerned that there would never be, and although there certainly is, you see Jesus' anger lashed out against those, that there should never be one who has the name of Christ and yet ultimately is spiritually dead. Think back, and I'll just give you an example here in the book of Revelation. There's another church that has given this warning, basically, that I will remove my lampstand from among you. They're cold. They're right on the verge of cold. Which church was that? It was Ephesus, back in chapter 2, verse 5. And we talked about what that means. It doesn't mean that individual believers are sort of being ripped of their salvation, but as a church, they lose all legitimacy. I will remove my lampstand. You will no longer be a church. That's sort of a picture of being cold. And so them, they're in this weird middle to where they are professing Christ and they're going through some of the motions, and yet at the same time, they're faltering. And it's a very scary place to be. Let's go on to verse 17, unless there's any other thoughts about that. Verse 17 is basically their self-assessment. And look at it. They seem to be way off. They have no idea. Again, this is sort of Jesus speaking through John, and ultimately he's going to be writing this to the church. It's as if the Lord is saying, it's hard to understand how y'all are so naive. You miss the fact that you're in this lukewarm state. They are self-satisfied, self-sufficient. They feel like they've got everything together. And so if you were to give them a survey of how are you doing as a church, they would say, A, we're good. And God's going to say, no, y'all have got D minuses on all of this. And so there's a sense in which they're oblivious. And there's some cultural background that probably reveals how some of this is. I also mentioned this on Sunday, the way that we are good or bad, right or wrong, we're influenced by the culture around us. And a lot of times culture is just neutral. It's not good or bad, it's just culture, right? So when we say culture, that doesn't mean like those terrible people, just culture. You know, how we live, how we act, how we think, what are our values, and so on. And so we imbibe the culture around us. As Christians, we live in a culture. We're not supposed to pretend that we don't, but we're constantly supposed to be evaluating and assessing whether those cultural things are consistent with the way God would have us to live. And so in this city, in Laodicea, they had a reputation for being proud. They were a prosperous city economically. They even had some pretty advanced medical technology for the age. course, this is the ancient world. They had pretty sophisticated architects that made aqueducts and all. I mean, it was a very impressive city, and so they had this sense of, we've got it all together. They were arrogant in some ways. So it seems that the church kind of imbibed that too. We're self-sufficient. We've got all this together. We're good. We've got this. But really, they're not. They are faltering in their mission. And not only in their mission, but even just in their call to personal holiness and as well as just their legitimacy as a church. And so Jesus' words here in verse 17 are really meant to kind of shake them from their complacency, to even use Bob's word there. Does that make sense? Let's go on to verse 18. In 18, this is sort of a poetic exhortation. A lot of symbolism here. We're used to that by now in the book of Revelation. The Lord gives this exhortation to them, basically, and just to unpack it, what's being said here, is the point is that they're seeking the wrong kind of wealth. They're used to wealth. They're, to use modern analogies, they're driving nice cars, they live in nice homes, nice clothes, like they're used to that. They're used to the living at a certain standard. They feel confident in themselves. But what Jesus is going to say to them is that they're more concerned with worldly wealth, with worldly things, than they are the things of God. And so we begin to see, what is maybe underneath some of the difficulty here? Why is it that they are faltering? Well, they seem to have their heart in the wrong place. We know that where our wallet is, so to speak, is where our heart will be. And so the point is they should be finding their wealth in the Lord. They should be storing up treasures in heaven, but yet all of their energy ultimately is going to these things of the world. And so what's the solution? Well, verse 20 is going to give that solution that we've seen in every single letter, right? What is it? One word.
Repent.
Repent. He's not going to give them some weird thing. Okay, you got to do 20 Hail Marys. You've got to go sell, you know, all of your stuff and go join a monastery. There's no weird things. No, you just need to repent. You need to turn from your ways, and you need to follow after the Lord. It's very simple. Nothing weird. You don't need to whip yourself. You don't need to, starve yourself for days on end. No, just repent and follow after Christ. Get your act together, church, he says. In verse 19, he really makes the point that it's not out of spite that he's rebuking them. Even as I mentioned here in verse 20, this word for repent. It's not out of spite, but it's out of love. Now, that is countercultural in our way of thinking. Back to, again, the way that we're influenced by our culture. Our culture says, no, that love never rebukes. Love is embracing and affirming and tender, and that's it. And of course, as Christians, we would say that love is tender, and it is in some ways affirming, and it is affectionate, and it's supposed to be warm. Love is supposed to be genuine. And yet there is an important sense in which I think our culture no longer understands this, but that love also reproves. Like a loving parent. If a child is running out to the road and is going to be hit by the car, doesn't say, you go be you. You got it, kid. Yeah, you live you. You do your thing. No, it's protection. Save that kid. There's a pickup truck coming. And our culture just struggles to understand that today. And it's our job as a church to understand why that is and how we can ultimately help. There's a worldview issue there. God reproves those he loves. We see that throughout the Bible. Book of Proverbs over and over again. It's the person that God doesn't reprove that makes you should actually go, ooh, has God just given them over to their carnal desires, as Romans chapter 1 says? That's actually a scarier place to be. You look at our culture and you look at, you know, the sexual revolution and so many things going on in our culture with some of, you know, with morality, and at some point you go, you know, really, has God just completely handed over our culture where those barriers are just no longer there? Younger Americans, especially of my generation, were the worst, but the younger generation behind me is even going to be worse than that, I think. We say things, you know, if there's ever a word of reproof, why are you judging me? Don't judge me. No, this is between me and God. This is private between me and God. Do not judge me, right? But ultimately, if we're doing it right, which we need to be, this needs to be in love. There is a way to do this wrongly. But we should address those who are making dangerous life choices out of love. That's exactly what the Lord is doing here with this church in Laodicea. Where are they spiritually? What is it that Jesus is addressing? Well, they are, spiritually speaking, they're on life support. They're just about dead. They're lukewarm. They're not cold, but they are. They've got, one foot in the grave and another foot on the banana peel, right? I mean, they are right there, spiritually speaking. And so they need reproof. Was there no one in Laodicea who would stand up within that church and say, we're messed up here. We're missing the mark. We need to get back on track. We need to repent. In verse 20, we have this well-known declaration from Jesus, right? Let's read it. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is evangelist's favorite. If you've been to sort of revivals, old-fashioned revivals, evangelists, this is a favorite verse, and rightly so. I like the way that Al Mohler said this recently. He said, Jesus is the only door, but he's an open door. You get that. Jesus is the only way to salvation, and yet the door is wide open. You don't have to have some weird password. You don't have to go through, again, some weird process. You don't have to try to get your stuff together first. No, Jesus says, the door is open. Come, all who will come. And this is the message that we take to our friends and our neighbors. There is only one door, but it is open. Come, come. And the reward there is ultimately, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I will come in and dine with you. I will eat with you. We'll get there eventually, God willing, in the book of Revelation, if we're able to continue on. In verse 21, here's the statement of perseverance that we expect, right? Who will be saved in the end? Those who have their lives together, who kind of look like good church folk? Or is it those who are Jews? Is ethnic background important? No. It's none of these things that the world would like to look at. Is it membership at a local church? No, I think membership at Laodicea is not going to do you much good. So it's not just, I'm a member somewhere. No. It is those who persevere. Look at verse 21. To the one who conquers. It's the seventh time we've seen this. It's in each of these letters. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. So in other words, Jesus says, I have paved the way for you to come and to be with me. And it is those who persevere who will truly do that. Perseverance is the sign. It is the mark of authentic faith. It's not a works righteousness, but it is a mark of authentic faith. Lastly, and then I'll give some opportunity in a couple minutes as we close out for some questions, but or by all means, thoughts and insights. But it would be easy as you look at verse 22, we could kind of get lost and say, oh man, again, this Laodicea, they're so messed up. They're like Sardis. Okay, these two churches are so messed up. But you note here it ends on kind of a broad note. This is what the Spirit says to the churches. There's this broad sense. This could be applicable to many churches, to many of us, that we too need to have a very clear sense of self-evaluation. And I think it was probably as we were going through Sardis, Brother Lee, maybe you were the one that asked, well, how do we know, if we're on track as a church? Constantly going to the Word of God. Constantly going to the Bible. Not looking to ourselves. Not looking at our bank account. Not looking at our attendance. Not looking at these things. All those things are good. I pray God blesses those things. And I trust that He will. But ultimately, that we are constantly evaluating ourselves by looking at God's Word of what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to do it. Bob, you have a thought over here?
I mentioned this before, but each of these churches in this verse 21, it says, he who overcomes the world through believing that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I've never seen that before.
Yep.
It is so impressed on my soul.
Yeah. That's the picture that we see in Revelation. Again, I'll say it one last time, and then I'll do my best not to say it. But again, the picture of our eternal state is not eternal, like just chilling, like hanging out, doing nothing. No, there's a sense of duty. We will rule with Christ. We will rule with God. There's a sense of incredible honor that's given to those who will be with Christ, not because of them, but because of what Christ has done, the honor that he has given through his sacrificial death. And where does this go back to? To the book of Genesis. What was Adam and Eve supposed to do? To rule. Have dominion. Name the animals. Build a garden. Do that. They were supposed to be like kings and queens. They were supposed to rule. They messed that up pretty early. But there's a sense in which ultimately going back, you see the bookends of the Bible here. We see the tree of life and so many different things. Anyway, other thoughts or questions on this? I had to move quickly. Which again, if we're able to adjust our time, I think we'll have a little bit more time. But by the Lord's grace, you know, by God's grace, I think I made it just about on time. But we've got a couple minutes. Questions, thoughts, insights, lukewarmness, perseverance, the role of culture.
I kind of see a parallel here with the Pharisees.
Ah, yes.
They thought they had all their act together.
Yes.
I mean, it's not really a parallel because it wasn't a spiritual new birth.
Right, right.
Context,
but something similar, yeah.
What they were going through, the hypocrisy.
Yes.
And that's the terrible thing about some of these churches, is their hypocrisy.
Yeah. That's such a good word, Mickey. There's a sense in which we see Jesus' anger come out the most in those contexts. Now, he gets frustrated with the disciples. He gets frustrated about certain things. You know, why are you so slow of heart? You know, and you know we see his frustration because he is human. We see that. But his real sort of wrath, his display of anger, comes out against religious hypocrisy. And so this is not an anti-religion thing, but it's an anti-hypocrisy thing. That we would never take comfort and confidence and even arrogance in sort of our religious position like the Pharisees did. If anyone, so we as Protestants, you know, being able to look at this as New Testament Christians, we look at the Pharisees and we're like, oh, these guys had it messed up. But you realize, to the Jews, they looked at the Pharisees as like the spiritual heroes. They looked at the Pharisees the way we look at like Billy Graham. Now, I hope we have a much better reason. I think we do. Billy Graham was a very godly man. But I mean, he was like, they were the heroes. If anyone was following God, it was the Pharisees. Jesus, and of course in the Gospels, we see underneath that because the Gospel readers, of course, show us the hypocrisy there. But these guys, they were loved by the Jewish people. And Jesus is going to show, no, they are like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they're just dead, rotting bones. Yeah. Any other concluding thoughts? Questions? Okay. Well, let's wrap it up. I see kids out here. Let's pray, and then I'll let y'all go. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word, the way it challenges us, the way it encourages us and strengthens us. Bless us, Lord, as we go from here. Let us continue, Lord, to feed on your word throughout the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.